What we want to see from Mark 9, verses 2 through 13, in regard to our sermon text. One, we find the ongoing relevance of Moses and Elijah in the Transfiguration account. Perhaps even more so, we find John the Baptist as the one fulfilling the prophecy of the Elijah figure to come. So Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13, this is the infallible word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." And then Malachi, our sermon text, Malachi 3. After 2.5 years in the Minor Prophets, we are finally finishing this morning, moving on from so much judgment to the happier book of Philippians next week. But this morning we conclude Malachi, Malachi 3, verse 13 through the end of the book. "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is useless to serve God.' What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him. For those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Our Lord, we bless you that we have this holy word, that we have this prophecy of Malachi, and even part of its fulfillment in Mark 9. May this word now be a light to our feet and a lamp to our paths, as it was written for our learning, and that through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope today. We thank you these scriptures have been preserved for us pure and entire, that we have them in a language that we understand. And we beg now that as we attend to this means of grace, that it would not be received in vain. Lord, we pray now that we would ultimately see Christ, his gospel, that it may affect our lives. Be pleased now to grant us a measure of grace, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So yes, coming now to the end of Malachi. We have seen Malachi is arranged around the six corruptions, six disputes that the Lord has with the people. Some of them the people have with the Lord. We have seen that first dispute of these people in the 5th century BC, primarily in Jerusalem. God has told them, he began by telling them, I love you. And the people said, yeah, right. He continued on saying, I am your father. Where is my honor? And they say, come on, we're giving you sacrifices, even if they are defiled. What's the big deal? He continues to go on telling them to keep their marriage covenants. But the people want God out of their personal lives. They even have the nerve to turn around in these last corruptions. The last few we've seen are quite similar, where they accuse God of injustice. And they accuse him of loving evil and hating good. And so they begin to question, why should they serve the Lord with good sacrifices? Why should they be bringing a tithe to the storehouse? Why serve the Lord at all if he's not going to bless us here and now? And we hear this brief summary, and quite likely you think, that's awful. I would never do that. I would never speak such a thing. I would never think such harsh words against God. And yet, do you ever look upon the others around you that are blessed when you are not and wonder why God hasn't blessed you in that way? Perhaps you've even judged them as worse than yourself. Why serve the Lord? Why should I keep his commandments if it doesn't get me anywhere? Why are they getting married? I read my Bible every day. They don't. Why do they get the promotion? I've been faithful in church attendance. They don't even go to church. Why is their dissertation coming along swimmingly and I'm drowning, yet I pray daily? If God is good and I'm doing the right things, the good things, where are my blessings? Maybe I should give up this religion thing. That's the situation the people of God are in Malachi's day. They are seeing the wicked prosper. They are seeing the Persians outside the church prospering. They are seeing evil men inside the church prospering. And so they have harsh words concerning God's goodness and blessings and the seeming lack of justice. But here again, the Lord reminds his hearers, there are the faithless and the faithful. And their fates are quite different. And it is here we find the motivation to love the Lord by focusing on the goal and not focusing on our own situations or even this comparing our situation to another's. We find then that we are called to focus on the goal, focus on heaven with Christ, who is the ultimate faithful one, and to recognize the day is coming when all will be made right. In spite of how things currently appear, right? Reality isn't necessarily what it appears to be. So a focus on the goal of inheriting the Lord and making him our joy. And now we can rightly prioritize, rightly order our priorities and correct our wayward thinking, thus bringing us back to the Lord. May this morning temper our earthly expectations and remind us how we ought to live and persevere in this life. We begin with verses 13 through 15. The Lord begins here with the faithless. We see a description of those who are corrupt before the Lord. Those who are going through the motions. Those who are paying lip service to God in order to receive benefits. These faithless say, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? Outwardly, these appear to be good, upstanding members of the local church, the local synagogue, right? They're there every week. They journey to the temple. You know, if they're in Jerusalem, it's not too far, but they journey to the temple three times a year. They're bringing sacrifices. They're trying to keep God's ordinances, his law, but it's all outward. Their hearts are not in it. They keep this, his law insincerely. It is true, wrong motives kill good religion. They did the right thing for the wrong reasons. They only kept God's law to receive something from God. And then they are angry when God does not give to them what they think they deserve. We read they have even walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. That is, they haven't received what they think they receive. Maybe if they feign repentance, if they pretend to be sorrowful over their sins, maybe then the Lord will be pleased, even though they're actually not convinced they have done anything wrong, anything worthy of repentance. But they walk as mourning sin before the Lord. So they're upset with God. And they think the Lord has blessed the proud. He has raised up the wicked, and he has let the sinner go free. It is a terrible tragedy in life for people like this to be so close to the kingdom of God and to hear the gospel resounding in their ears and the hope of the Messiah to come and yet not have true repentance, to not truly believe in Christ, to have no faith, to be faithless. How tragic to simply use religion as a bargaining tool for their desires. Christianity, whether Old or New Testament, it's not about what we get in this world. And if we expect riches and honor because we serve God, we're not actually serving God. We are serving mammon. We are serving a false god. When men begin to haggle with God, it shows their hearts are not right with him. Service to God is out of love for him. As the Creator, he's deserving of it. Even more so, as our Redeemer, he is deserving of our service. God is worthy of our worship, not for our personal gain and recognition. We serve God for his glory and what Jesus Christ has done for us, and not for self-interest. Perhaps you've known people like this, though, who do serve the Lord, who are involved in churches for what they can get out of it. Noticed a number of people over the years. Once knew an atheist who was very involved in his local Lutheran church, the ELCA, as much as it may be a church, but very involved in his local ELCA Lutheran church because he wanted the community. That's what it gave him. Another, I knew a business owner, attended church for the business connections and the networking. A mother going to church for a time for a moral foundation for her children. A private school teacher attending so she can solely check the box off that she does go to church for her work. Faithless reasons to attend and serve the Lord. Now, some of those are benefits of church attendance, most certainly, but they're not the primary motivator. If they become our primary motivator, what happens when the community is not there for you the way you think they should be? What happens when the business connections aren't panning out? What happens when you thought you were giving your children a moral foundation and now they're in trouble and rebellious? You become like the people in Malachi's day. You blame God. I did all this stuff. I was there for the service. I volunteered with the youth or whatever it might be. God, what's going on? People blame God and have a dispute with him when they do not serve the Lord primarily out of due to who he is. But that is not the way of the faithful. The faithful do not live by self-interest. Rather, they live by Christ's interest due to what Christ has done for them. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's the Christian's great interest. That's the calling, the great calling. No longer living for self, but for Jesus who has died for all his people. Truly, we must follow the John the Baptist's attitude. And in believing, he must increase and I must decrease. It's a great antidote to the faithlessness if we are experiencing such this morning. Well, such are the faithless then in these verses, the ones who only use God to receive their heart's desire. Let us turn then to the faithful, verses 16 through 18. What are the faithful like? Well, we read, the faithful fear the Lord. The faithful meditate upon his name. The Lord sees them and he writes a book of remembrance for them. Those who have feared the Lord and those who meditate upon his name are recorded in this book of remembrance. It's a common thing in the ancient Near East for kings to keep a book like this, a book of good deeds that various citizens have done that they may be rewarded. Think of King Xerxes in the book of Esther, right? The king cannot sleep one night. He asks for this book to be read to him. And here's that Mordecai had stopped an assassination attempt upon the king, and that he had not yet rewarded Mordecai for his protection of the king. Well, that's the sort of book we are considering here. A book that the Lord reads, and he sees the sincere obedience of his people, and that they are to be rewarded. What are they rewarded as? As his jewels. Verse 17, or we might just translate it, a treasured possession. That's the idea. We are rewarded as becoming the treasured possession of the Lord. Keeping in line with Exodus 19, 5 and 6, that those who obey out of sincerity are given a great reward. The Lord says there, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people." And in being the Lord's special treasure, it is that we are his. That is the reward, being made his treasure, being loved and dwelling with the Lord and being precious in his sight. The reward for sincere obedience is not financial, or it's not a great harvest as it might have been in Malachi's day. It's not raises and promotions and earthly honors. Ultimately, the faithful who fear the Lord receive the Lord, becoming his treasured possession. Psalm 73, 26, "God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And it is having God as the great reward that grants us felicity in life, such that we are happy even if, and we are content even if we lose all that we have. Psalm 144, 15, "Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." That's it. Not happy are the people who are receiving all the good stuff, earthly stuff in life. It means that when trials and suffering strike the faithful, they can endure in joy because the Lord is their strength. And not their bank accounts, and not their reputation, and not their honor. There is no earthly refuge, only the heavenly refuge of the triune God. And those who fear the Lord will persevere as God has given himself to them, and they are content to be his servants and his treasured possession. Well, then, having seen the faithless and the faithful, verse 18 deals with a discernment between these two groups. Verse 18 reads, "Because the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." And we begin to ask and question in our own hearts, how can we discern the difference? And where am I at this morning in my own faithfulness? Two tests for you as you discern and as we seek to apply verse 18 to our own hearts. Now's the time to search your heart through these two tests. The first test is that of personal trials that we endure. When our life gets wrecked and we have a great sickness or we lose our job or a loved one is dying, how do we respond? The faithless become angry. The faithless have a dispute with God. "This isn't why I served you. I don't deserve this. I thought we had a deal, God." Harsh words, harsh thoughts. The faithful respond with prayer, with contentment, with seeking refuge in the Lord to protect them as they persevere. They fear the Lord and continue to meditate upon his name with security, knowing they are God's special treasure, his precious jewel. A second test, not only how do we respond to, you might say, providence and personal trials, how do we respond to God's gracious gifts to others? If we are like the faithless in Malachi's day, we are working hard for God's gifts. And therefore, we become incensed at God giving gifts to those that we think haven't earned God's blessings, his favor. If Christianity is merely a religious transaction, we're upset because they haven't paid what we have paid and they've received a greater reward. We see this in the realm of salvation. when those that we think are worse than us receive the same grace as us, when we haven't been as bad, speaking in human terms. But you hear these kinds of discussions, right? Can God really save an Alice Cooper? Ted Bundy supposedly has repented and has faith. Can we believe that? We're not as bad as them. Can we celebrate God's grace in somebody else's life to such glorious news? Or what about in an earthly fashion? We see God's grace in earthly terms, and we wonder, why does the one who seems more wicked than me get that nicer house, or that nicer car, or that better-looking wife? Or women might say, why is she better looking than me, and her husband more loving, and her kids more obedient? Don't you know the kind of life she has lived, Lord? Or do we see God's grace and favor given to others, and we are overjoyed at his work in their life? Those who fear the Lord know God is free to dispense his grace as he sees fit. And we are happy then for our brothers and sisters as they come into the kingdom. We are happy for our brothers and sisters when good things come to them, as they experience the joy of the Lord, both earthly and redemptive. The two tests, trials in life and God's grace to others. How do we respond? How we respond reveals which of the two people we are. And it is imperative this morning, if you find yourself faithless, if you still find yourself thinking God owes me, it is imperative that you repent this day, this very moment, turning from such wicked thinking. Why? Well, here's a motivator. There is a terrible fate for the faithless. We turn then to chapter 4, verse 1 of Malachi. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Here we are. Last week we preached about giving and finances. This week now we're hitting on hell and judgment day. Popular topics. They're in the text. Judgment day is real, and it's coming. And hell is real, and it's awaiting the faithless. How necessary it is to preach on a topic like this in verse 1, that those who are faithless may be frightened out of their wickedness. You may enjoy temporary earthly prosperity for a time, but a time will come when that will end. Consider the book of Daniel, King Belshazzar. He was faithless. He enjoyed the things of this world, the regal luxuries that Babylon had to offer. He drank from the silver and the gold cups that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple of the true and living God. King Belshazzar had wives and concubines. He had the earthly joys of parties and friends, feasting, until Daniel 5, when a hand appeared at one of his parties, and it wrote on the wall. And suddenly King Belshazzar is confronted by the true and living God concerning his own death and the judgment that awaited him. Belshazzar is no longer joyful and happy in his earthly things. He trembles. His countenance changes. His knees knock. His hips are loosened. And he knew that he was guilty before God, right? He is weighed in the balance and found wanting. And that very night he is slain by the Chaldeans. For the faithless, they may have the joys in life and perhaps even greater joys than Christians. But for the faithless, their confrontation with death is horrific. There's no comfort. The Christian has the joy of comfort in the midst of death, knowing they will soon be with their Lord and Savior. But the faithless have no such comfort as they prepare to depart to a place with no grace. Death puts an end to the sinner's happiness, while it only makes the believer's happiness grow. But a lifetime spent of eating, drinking, and being merry ends in a torment of the soul. We consider the great Puritan Thomas Watson gives this illustration of it, that it's like a small mound of sugar in a damp place. And we know what happens. That sugar then begins to dissolve, turning to water, and it begins to trickle down the table or the countertop. And such is the life of the faithless. It can be sweet and sugary until met with death, and then it turns and dissolves into water, and it trickles down with tears on the face. Malachi is telling the people, the Lord through Malachi, the wicked are not going to get away with their wickedness. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when they will be burned up in hell. They truly live their best life now. But friend, if you are here this morning, the faithless one, know it is far better to be prepared for eternity, even living an impoverished life, to be prepared for eternity than to be prosperous in this life without hope. Such is the fate of the faithless. All right, well, something more enjoyable, verses 2 through 6. What of the fate of the faithful? It concerns the first and second advents of Christ. Amazingly, Malachi here in these five verses balls up over 2,500 years of redemptive history. There's a lot in these five verses. We'll take it in chronological order. But here is what the faithful have to look forward to. It begins, if we begin with the immediate context of the 5th century BC Israelites, verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Moses, not just a historical figure, but a figure who has ongoing relevance through this covenant. Because obedience to the law of Moses was the safeguard against corruption. Maybe we should say sincere obedience to the law of Moses is safeguard against the sixth corruption. The faithful are called to remember and to keep what God has commanded through his servant. This is the reaction to the love of their heavenly king. Not merely outward obedience, but sincerity of heart. And in doing such, the people would be well prepared for the promised Messiah to come. That's still true today. We are called to be prepared for the coming Messiah. For them, the first advent, for us, the second. And while our preparation is not in keeping, you know, all the ceremonial laws and the civil laws and the law of Moses, which Christ has fulfilled, nevertheless, we continue in obedience to God in his moral law to be prepared for Christ's coming. If we are to be faithful as we await our Savior, we perform our duty. We remember the law of Moses, the law of God. Thus, the people are called to continue in obedience. And after that call, we suddenly have, after Malachi completes his prophecy, we have a 400-year period of silence. These are the last words of a prophet until John the Baptist. The message of Malachi heightening the anticipation for the first advent. And of course, the period of silence is not a period of divine inactivity. God is preparing his people for the Savior to come. Prior to that, though, he's preparing his people for the coming Elijah. And so it was then, after the people in the 5th century BC called to obedience, period of 400 years of silence. Verse 5 of Malachi 4 comes John the Baptist. And he is that Elijah figure. He even looks like Elijah, wearing camel hair and a leather belt. He preaches fiery sermons of judgment and repentance like Elijah. And Jesus confirms this in Mark 9 and numerous other places in the Gospels. But he confirms this was the one where he says, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. And so once the Elijah figure comes, preparing the way for the Messiah, John the Baptist, that we covered a couple of weeks ago, but John the Baptist comes as that Elijah figure. We read what is to happen next is that the Messiah appears as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. Out of the gloomy darkness arises the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. He is the light of the world. Here appears the righteous one, the perfectly faithful one, to shine upon those who fear the Lord, the great salvation of men. This is the appearance, the dawning of what the faithful in Malachi's day longed for, the dawning of Christ with healing in his wings, the wings of the dawning sun that shine out over the land, right? A typical poetic way of speaking of the rising of the sun, and its rays are like wings that go out covering the land and providing light, removing gloomy darkness. And Christ ushers in the light of salvation. The prophecy of the first advent of the God-man to come to seek and save the lost. So he dawns as the sun of righteousness. And furthermore, he brings healing in his wings. He heals those who are sick. Well, who have a physical sickness, we see that. But even more so, he heals those who are sick in their sin, who are dead in their sin and need the great physician to give them life. And so we see then that Jesus is the preeminent faithful one. And he is the preeminent precious jewel. And he is the beloved of the Father, the only begotten, to bring salvation to a people so desperate for it. How does he bring healing? By being the perfectly faithful one and giving his people, by imputation, the righteousness that they could never merit. In other words, Jesus does the good works required for heavenly entrance and credits that to his people. How else does he bring healing? By bleeding as a sacrifice upon the cross to cover their sins. We've talked about the faithful, but the fact of the matter is the faithful are not always faithful. They are sinners. They fear the Lord, but sometimes they don't fear the Lord. And how is there to be healing? The blood of Christ that washes their faithlessness clean, healing them of their sin. How else does he bring healing? Perhaps even more pertinent to Malachi 4. He brings healing by, after his death, on the third day resurrecting, thus crushing the head of Satan, the ancient serpent. And this is the gospel, the first gospel from Genesis 3:15, in which the Messiah is predicted to come, to be bruised by Satan in the crucifixion and death, but then that he would crush the head of Satan in his resurrection. Jesus stomps on, Jesus tramples on the wicked devil. And so Malachi 4:3 tells us that when we join with the Messiah in this trampling, we join with him in that trampling effort as conquerors over all the wicked. Malachi says, "You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet." The faithful are united to Christ by faith, such that what is his is ours. His good works are our good works. His perfection is our perfection. His resurrection is our resurrection. His trampling the evil ones is our trampling the evil ones. Finally, victory. Finally, a conquering. Just as the Apostle Paul was right in Romans 16:20, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." And when does that happen? But on the last day, we've had the already of Jesus' trampling the wicked one in his resurrection. But we have the not yet to come, the last day, the second advent, judgment day. Verse 4, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We've come to the end of time in Malachi's prophecy. He covers a good span of history. Here is the end of time, the final day, that great day. When what the people in Malachi's day are longing for everything to be made right, is finally made right. In fact, the wicked are judged. The faithless, if they remain in their faithlessness, are going to be surprised, but they will be judged as well. But the faithful will be vindicated. The dividing of the sheep and goats, the wheat and tares, the believer from the unbeliever, and they go off to their eternal destinies. And that will be a day when no earthly treasure matters any longer. That will be a day when all is joy for the obedient. It will be a day when those who have been upset with the Lord's common grace will be removed to a place without common grace. But those who have loved God's common and saving grace will be invited to an eternity with the gracious God whom they love. TV Moore, coming to the end of Malachi, that means the end of my TV Moore commentary. It's been fun. So your last TV Moore quotes of the series. He would write, "The best motive to present duty is to be drawn from future destiny." Our best motive to present duty is not what is around us currently. It is our future destiny. And he also wrote, "We can afford to walk in the dark now if we are assured of eternal light hereafter." Such is the application of faithful obedience in light of Judgment Day. Not to be a people who have harsh words for God, and not to be a people who only serve God for the benefits that he can give us. Though we look around and we see the wicked are prospering outside the church, even worse, we look around the church and we find the wicked prospering within it. We are reminded here to be faithful and continue in the fear of the Lord and continue in meditating upon his name. There is the motivation to love for the Lord by focusing on the end. The day will come. You will behold your Savior face to face, and you will be in heaven with Christ, the ultimate faithful one. And the day is coming when God will make all things right in spite of how they currently appear. A focus on the end, a focus on the judgment day or the vindication day for God's people, the focus on longing to inherit the Lord, it orders our priorities rightly. And it corrects our wayward thinking as we go out into the day and into the week and into our lifetimes. Malachi 3 and 4 here is bringing us back to the Lord and reminding us of what is ultimately helpful. Malachi here is tempering earthly expectations and reminding us how we ought to live in this life in sincere obedience to the Lord simply for who he is, our Creator and Redeemer. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, bring us back to you. We have been a faithless people, and we have been envious, covetous of others. We have thought little of you, thinking that we deserve such blessings. But Lord, remind us that you are ours. What more would we long for? What more could we desire than you? And Lord, for those of us who believe but are having difficulty with that, increase our belief, increase our faith, increase our love and our knowledge of you, that it grows such that you are all that we desire, that we may meditate upon your name, and that we may fear you, and that it would be a joy, that from our faithfulness may come contentment in this life. So Lord, grant us such faithfulness. And Lord, preserve us to the end. May our day of death be one of joy and not of bitterness and sorrow. And may we mourn others' deaths as those with hope. So Lord, bring us to the seriousness of today's topics, but may it also cause us to worship, and may it also cause us great felicity to know who you are and who we are, and that you have redeemed us for yourself. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.